2, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse number 1. We began a couple of weeks ago our series on the seven churches, spent a couple of weeks in chapter 1, and now we've come to really what the centre of the subject as we look at these churches one by one over the next few weeks, God willing. Revelation chapter 2, I've been speaking in a number of places recently, and it's encouraging. Just I was talking to a fellow today, and he mentioned somebody out of his church that had been listening to Jacob in the mornings. I was speaking to someone last night. They've been listening to Revelation, someone from Belfast. And so it's good to know that the word's going out and our internet messages are being used and people are being encouraged, and not only those that are in the building but indeed further afield. And we want to pray for the team that look after the internet and put the messages up indeed, and want to encourage them even just in mentioning that. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake, for my name's sake, hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art falling, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we'll end at verse 7, and we are looking to the Lord, as ever, to bless the reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Apparently there's a church in Colombia called the Church of the Penitents. It stands 10,400 feet above sea level. It was built over 300 years ago by penitents who carried two bricks for every sin that they had committed. Now that'd be an interesting experiment this evening. I wonder how many bricks that we would have to carry. And if you like, this church was built on sin. But a church cannot be built on sin. A church has to be built on the sin bearer. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, than no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight what we are building our church on. And as we read these letters, as we study these seven churches, I trust the Lord will reveal to us any shortcomings. I trust he'll encourage us in the things we're doing well. Not only corporately, but individually as well. Why seven churches? Geographically, if you had a map there, and you'll see it up on the Lord's Day morning, they're linked by a circular road that connected them. And you could go from one church to the other, round in like a semicircle. You would meet Ephesus first, and then you would move your way round, and you would come to Laodicea at the end. And these churches can be viewed in different ways. Primarily, there are seven literal churches, seven real churches made up of real believers in real places, and the Lord speaking to them, and that's the primary interpretation. Secondly, these churches represent the condition of the church right throughout, indeed, this age, this dispensation, if you like. You'll find in these churches formalism. You'll find ritualism. You'll find materialism. There's a church that says we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You'll find coldness. There's a church, you've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're stone dead. There's no life in you at all. So you'll find formalism and ritualism and materialism, coldness and liberalism. You'll find clericalism and even fundamentalism. You have the whole mix, the whole hot potch, right among all of these churches. And so there are lessons for churches tonight. And of course these churches can be viewed prophetically as well. Remember, Revelation is primarily a prophetic book. And as we go through them, we'll mention this by and by. When you look at the church at Ephesus, it's like the first century church. It began on fire. There was a real zeal and a real passion and a real devotion, but towards the end of the century, there was a gradual cooling towards the Lord. They left their first love. Then you move into Smyrna, and you'll see Smyrna is the persecuted church. That was the age of Nero. We really covered that age in 1 Peter and Domitian and some of these Roman empires who really persecuted the believers. And so when you move up through the centuries, you have Ephesus, you have Smyrna, then you come to Pergamos. It's sometimes called the patronized church. You see, the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity. And rather than persecuting the Christians, he put his arm around them. But the difficulty was he brought a lot of Roman idols, and he brought them into the church. And the church became corrupted, and we'll look at that by and by. Then you move to the church of Thyatira. And in the church at Thyatira, there was a woman called Jezebel. And she had usurped the authority. And in this we see the papal church, the rise of the Church of Rome. Someone who has usurped authority. Just like Jezebel usurped the authority of Ahab, we have a pope who usurps the authority of Christ, who claims to be Christ's vicar on the earth. And we'll say a little bit more about that by and by. Then we come to Sardis, the church of the Reformation. Wycliffe and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox, and an age when truth was reclaimed. And you move from Sardis to Philadelphia. It's the church of the open door. It's the evangelical church, the practical church, the Wesleys, the Moody, the Finney, the Livingstone, when there was a great outreach and the missionaries took the gospel and many souls were saved. And then we move to the church of Laodicea, an age that is lukewarm. The Lord says, "You make me sick." And when you look at these ages, when you look at the first four, they're successive, but the last three, there's a mixture of those three still around. There's still, indeed, the Church of Rome. There's still the churches that are standing for truth, and there's also the lukewarm churches, and you have a mixture in this day and age. And when you come to the end of chapter 3, then you move into Revelation chapter 4, and John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." A wonderful picture of the rapture. And so you have the church age, right from the first church in Paul's day, right through to the church of the Laodicea, and then we have the rapture of the church. And because many of us believe we're living in the Laodicean age, we believe that Jesus Christ must be coming very soon. These churches can be viewed prophetically. These churches can be viewed practically, as we've said. But these churches also, there's a lesson personally. If you look at verse number 7, notice it becomes singular. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, and which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And the Lord speaks to individuals. Yes, it's two churches collectively, but it's also a message to us personally. Each of these letters have some things in common. There's a communication from Christ. There's something about the character of Christ. There's commendation, not in all of them, but in many of them there'll be praise, commendation. There's criticism from Christ. Again, not in all of them. There's counsel from Christ. There's a call to the individuals, as you see in verse number 7, and there's a challenge for overcomers. And in Revelation 2 verse 7, the call comes before the challenge. You have, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches, to him that overcometh." You've got the call, and then you've got the challenge. When you get to Thyatira, the order's reversed. It talks about overcoming, and then "he that hath an ear." And I think it's an indication that the churches will move so far away from truth that the overcomers are the only ones who are going to be listening anyway. So I want to look at this first letter to Ephesus this evening. That's all just by way of introduction. Ephesus is unique in the New Testament. It's the only church to receive two letters from two different people. You'll remember Paul is the author of the epistle to the Ephesians, and here the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who dictates these letters, and of course they're delivered by John. And so it's unique in that it receives two letters from two different apostles. It wasn't the capital of the province of Asia Minor. It was, however, known as the first city. Population between 250 and 500,000 people. It was a seaport. The trade had to pass through it. There would be mighty warehouses about, would give evidence to a place where there was real business life. It was also a very sporty city. The Asian Games were held in Ephesus. It was really trying to compete with the Olympian Games. So there was evidence of recreational life. The temple of Diana was there, the goddess of fertility, an immoral and idolatrous form of worship. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You see, there was religious life. A philosopher said of Ephesus, no one could live in the city and not weep over its morality. There was business life, there was recreational life, there was a religious life, I'm taking in all religions. It was a busy, immoral, godless place, but into this city there was a band of believers. There was a little assembly in this city where God had placed his people. There was spiritual life in the city. A church had been founded in Ephesus through the missionary endeavours of the Apostle Paul. Acts 18, verses 18 to 19. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos all ministered in Ephesus. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul had spent 3 years there. Can you imagine Paul being the pastor in an assembly for 3 years? What teaching they must have got. And then we have Timothy. It is believed by historians that John pastored the church in Ephesus as well before his arrest and deportation to the Isle of Patmos. What a wonderful, blessed place it must have been. What a privileged place with all this great teaching. But you know, it's a wonderful lesson that past blessings won't suffice. It's a wonderful lesson that no church, no assembly can rest on its laurels. Because as we'll discover tonight, this church had moved away from its first love. This church had moved away from where the Lord would want it to be. Let's look at the church this evening. That's just a little bit, again, by way of background. I want you to see Christ's position, first of all. Look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We looked at the word angel last week and how it speaks of a messenger. I believe, it's my personal belief, it's the elder, the pastor of the church. I don't believe it's an angel. Now, it's nice to see the pastor being called an angel. He's called many a thing. But it's nice to see him being called an angel by the Spirit of God. As I said then, if it's an angel, a heavenly being, it means that Christ and the heavenly being was giving a message to an earthly being, John, to give back to a heavenly being, an angel, to give back to earthly beings in the church. And that's not, I believe, how the Lord would do something. I think it's talking about the elder of the assembly. Because remember, the elders are responsible for what's taught in a place, and they ultimately are responsible to God. So you have this angel here, I believe, is the elder of the church of Ephesus, really should be the church in Ephesus. Doesn't make much difference, but not to give the idea of a collection of churches. And these things saith he, and that's a good place to start. This is what the Lord has to say to this church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You can see that he's the one that holds the seven stars. We mentioned that last week. Holds them in his right hand. The elder, if you like, the pastor, is in his hands. And that means he needs to be open to what the Lord wants him to do. He's controlled by the Lord. He's in the hands of the Lord. It also means you have to be very careful what you say about them. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about generally. If they're in the Lord's hands, to be very careful. Very careful how you handle God's servant. You see Christ's position here. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You see Christ in the midst here. Like Her Majesty the Queen I remember seeing the Queen quite a number of years ago when I was in the Church Lads Brigade. It was their centenary or something like that, and we were over in Windsor Great Park, and I remember watching the Queen. She was driving past and she was inspecting us. We were in the Church Lads Brigade. We were as proud as punch. And you see Her Majesty going through and inspecting the troops on many occasions, and here's the Lord, and he's walking in round the churches. And remember, the word for candlestick here is lampstand, and he's inspecting the light. He's inspecting the church. He's seeing how well the light is shining. Is there a church that needs his help? Well, he's never far away. He's always there. He's always within reach. He's scrutinizing. He's examining. He's assessing. He's evaluating. He's inspecting these churches. He wants to assist them. He wants to sustain the churches. He's watching over them, holding their messengers in his hand, protecting, empowering, and using the men of God in the assemblies. You see Christ's position. And each of the letters begins with something about Christ. And it draws it from chapter 1. And usually it has something to do with the letter. And we see that as we go on. You see Christ's position here. And then we see some commendable practices here. This was a busy church. I would think the announcements on the Lord's Day would have taken a long time. They had a full schedule. It was a church that had a lot of activity. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The word for know is oida. It means complete and full knowledge. No matter what we think we know about our church, Jesus says, I know. I know. I know all about it. I know all that goes on. I know what is done. I know what's not done. I know. I just know. And the Lord begins by commending them. And that's a good way, isn't it? It's good to see the good in people. And sometimes we're always quick to condemn people. But it's nice to see the good points. And sometimes if I hear someone criticizing a person, I say, but you know, they're very good in this area. They're very good in that area. And try and give a little bit of encouragement. And this is the example the Lord sets. Yes, he will condemn them. And he will challenge them. But he begins by commending them. A little bit of encouragement goes a long way. Goes a long, long way. And no matter what service someone is doing in church, they can handle your encouragement. It won't go to their head, I promise you. You encourage them. Sometimes Michelle will come home and say, so-and-so did well in the children's soccer. They did well at this. They did well. And I says, make sure and tell them. Make sure and tell them. Every bit of encouragement goes a long, long way. You see, the Lord begins by commending them. Verse 2, he says, I know thy works. This church was full of doers. Christianity in Ephesus was no spectator sport. They all got stuck in. They were a hard-working assembly, reaching the lost, trying to win souls, evangelizing the city, and bearing in mind the nature of the city. The Lord recognizes their hard work. And this is a church of doers. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. They were not only doers, they were dependable. That word labor means to toil to the point of exhaustion. It's used of physical and mental toil. They didn't give up, they kept going. I was reading a passage I'd actually forgotten about in 2 Kings 3 just today. I was thinking about this. And there's a story in 2 Kings 3 during the days of Elisha, when three kings were going to battle and they discovered there'd no water. And then they decided to come to the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord's help before they went to battle. But when they found there was no water, then Jehoshaphat says, what about getting a man of God saying what the Lord has to say? And the Lord gave them the message and he says, you dig ditches. And you dig the ditches and I'll fill them with water. If they didn't dig ditches, they would get no water. If they dug a lot of ditches they'd have a lot of water. If they dug deep ditches, they would have plenty of water. If they dug shallow ones, that's just what they would get. And before the Lord did a miracle, he wanted them to do some work. And sometimes when the Lord asks us to work, then he's going to do a miracle. And they weren't afraid to dig the ditches. And it's the same in Ephesus. They didn't give up. They weren't quitters. They would see the job through. He says, I know thy works, I know thy labour. They were not only doers and dependable, they were a durable church. He says, and thy patience. That's the word Someone describes it as courageous acceptance of hardship. Endurance is a good word to translate that. They were an enduring church. They had faced many hard days, but they kept the flag flying. They didn't give up. They didn't surrender. They kept it going. It was a church filled with doers. They were dependable. They would go right to the end. They were durable. And you know, it was a disciplining church. Look what it says. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. If you're unscrupulous in business, if you're impure in your conversation, if you're living in immorality, if you're habitually intoxicated, bad-tempered, convicted of lying, you wouldn't last in a church like this. You wouldn't get away with sin in this church. They canst not bear them which are evil. There's no messing about in Ephesus. You step out of line and you toe the line. I remember doing a tour of the House of Commons one time. And it was before there was the attack one time on Tony Blair. You couldn't do the same thing now. And I remember the line at the dispatch box is two lines. And those two lines were the MPs were to stay behind that line. And if they stepped out of line, the speaker used to say, toe the line. And that's where the expression comes from. If you were in the church at Ephesus, you would toe the line. There was no messing about. They were a disciplining church. Indeed, the word for evil here is used of an evil influence. It was used of a lazy student. If you have a lazy student, he can indeed infect others with laziness. It was used of a cowardly soldier. And if you have a soldier who's afraid and a coward, it's going to affect the other men and it's going to discourage them, if you like. And so this is the idea of the word. It's not only being evil yourself, but being an evil or a bad influence within the church. If you were like that, well, you wouldn't get staying here. Because they couldn't bear that which is evil. It's a doing church, a dependable church, a durable church, a disciplining church. It was a doctrinally sound church. Look at verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now Paul had warned the church at Ephesus. Do you remember he met the elders on his way back from his third missionary journey? I think it was. He sent for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. And he said to them in Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul always reminded them that the church doesn't belong to anybody. It's Christ. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. They're warned about false teachers, and they'd come. The false teachers had come. There's men who had come and they said, we're apostles. And remember, there was no complete scripture. And therefore, they were depending on people getting up and getting a revelation from the Lord. And they would speak directly the things the Lord had said. Well, men were coming and they were talking rubbish. And they were claiming that they were apostles, but they were tried. And they tested them. And they found out that they were liars. They were not the real thing. And so they, again, wouldn't get stopping in Ephesus. The early church father Ignatius, writing not long after John commended the Ephesians here, said this: you heed nobody beyond that which he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some teachers came your way with a wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. This church's basis of doctrine was biblically sound. Every I was dotted. Every T was crossed. It was unquestionably fundamental. And God commends them for it. God says that's good. It's good to be biblically sound. He's not criticizing them for this. They were doctrinally sound. But there's a wee bit more here. Just move down to verse number 6. But this thou hast. And again, he's commending them here. That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's good to hate that which Jesus hates. What is the deeds of the Nicolaitans? What is this that they're talking about? Let me show you two main theories, if you like. The first one is in Acts 6 verse 5, when They were choosing the first deacons. We read this, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Shows you the deacons should be spiritual men. They may not be charged with spiritual tasks, but they're supposed to be spiritual men. And Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And some people teach, some of the early church fathers taught, that this was a sect named after this man, Nicholas. It was a false cult. And that's one possibility. Jim Allen, the brethren scholar, said this: the evidence for this historically is so weak, almost to be non-existent. But again, that's one theory. Let me tell you what I believe. You can break this word down into two Greek words. The first word is the word Nike, and if you had a pair of, I was going to say gutties, I don't know what they call them now, but you know what gutties are. If you had a pair of Nike, this is where the word comes from. It's the Greek word meaning victory, and that's what Nike means, victory. Laos means people. You put the two together, it's victory over the people. And some people believe that this is the beginning of a clergy and a laity system, where you have a hierarchy of bishops and archbishops and all sorts of things up here, and then you have the ordinary 5-8 down here. And Scripture teaches no such thing. We're all one in Christ. There is no hierarchy on common people. We're all together. We're all one in Christ. There should be no clergy and laity system where we lord it over the people. Indeed, Peter told us when we were doing our studies in 1 Peter that we're not to, as elders, not to lord it over God's people, as if you're somehow better than them. And the Lord would always teach that if you're going to be first, you have to be a servant. And he came to serve and to minister and not to be ministered unto. And so there's no clergy laity system. But if this is what it is, Jesus hates it. He hates popery, and he hates Baptist popery, where some people get their titles and get an opinion that they're somehow better than other people. And it's something that Jesus Christ hates. Dr. LaHaye said this: the greatest single curse in modern Christendom is ecclesiasticism. I'm not good at saying that word, as you can gather. When men get control of the spiritual training of other people and are in a position to dominate the church, their theological position will eventually dominate the church. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a continuous cycle of autonomous churches amalgamating into great conventions or denominations of ecclesiastical hierarchies that eventually become apostate. And that's how the history of many of the churches have been written. Start off sound, amalgamate, have a hierarchical system where it's all imposed on others, and very soon what is imposed is not truth, and you end up with an apostate system. The church at Ephesus said no to this. There's going to be no hierarchical system, no clergy, laity in the church at Ephesus. The church was doctrinally sound. You see, it's a church full of doers. It's a church that's dependable. They're durable. They're disciplining. They're doctrinally sound. And they're determined. Look at verse 3. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They really had suffered. They had known persecution. They had known hard times. And yet they had not fainted. Paul puts it like this: let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And notice their motive in verse 3. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. From the outside, this is a powerful church. It's a mighty church. It's a wonderful church. It had a full program with so many people. I would say it was even a packed church. You see Christ's position. You see the commendable practices. But then look at the coldness they possess. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. If you have a Bible that shows words in italics, you'll see the word somewhat is in italics. It means it's not in the original, because love is not a somewhat. Love is much more important than that. I have against thee. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left. And told the word left is the idea of something that was gradual. It just didn't happen overnight. Bit by bit. One of my favourite sermons to preach is on the axe head. And I often think of the axe head. You remember the axe head that went into the water, and your man was working away with it, and all of a sudden the axe head's into the river and down to the bottom it goes. I have a picture in my mind that the axe head was a bit slack, but he ignored it. Got a wee bit slacker and ignored it. And a wee bit more and a wee bit more. And all of a sudden, plunk into the water. And it was too late to do anything about it. And this was a gradual coldness that came in. A gradual coldness. They have left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. This is a church, when we did the letter to the Ephesians, we noticed the love, and I emphasized it in Ephesians 1 verse 15. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And this is the Spirit of God, and they loved all the saints, not just the ones they liked. All the saints. And we know that if we love all the saints, we must love the Lord first. Because that's how it works. You get the vertical right, you love the Lord, and then you love people. And if somebody has a problem loving a brother or sister in the Lord, they've got a problem vertically as well. Because that's what the problem really is. Not in Ephesus. They loved the Lord. And because they loved the Lord, they loved all the saints. And it's to Ephesus that Paul talks about the breadth and length and depth and height and love of the love of Christ. And again, he finishes the letter talking about love with faith. But bit by bit, this love had grown cold. Their service had become cold and mechanical. They had a lot of formality but no reality. They had some faith but no fervor. There was participation, but there was no passion. Their heads were in it doctrinally. Their shoulder was in it. They were hard workers, but you know, their hearts weren't in it. It's this church in Acts 19 that when they were convicted of their sin, they had a bonfire and they burned their books, and the word of God mightily prevailed. They had a real passion for the Lord, and anything that got in the way, they threw it on the bonfire. Such was their love for the Lord. But that's not the way they are now. Sometimes when we carry a burden for a distance, there used to be a fellow in Cookstown, they called him Psycho Greer. I wouldn't like to meet him. And he was a head case. He used to run with cement blocks on his back. And he was as strong as a bull, and honestly, you wouldn't face him. And you know, if you were running with cement blocks on your back and you lose them, oh, what freedom. And you would feel there's a real sense of freedom. But you see, when you run a bit more, and you forget about the burden. You see, when we were sinners and we were lost and we had that burden of sin and we're saved and it's gone and it's great and we're filled with love for the Lord, but you know, as we journey on, we can forget about what we've been set free from. And we forget about the Lord. And we can forget about that love that we once had for the Lord. The honeymoon is past. And with doctrine, we're awash with doctrine. But no devotion. We serve for prestige, for the praise of men, for position, for reputation, for duty, but without love, it's cold and fruitless. And this church had everything but the main thing, love. They'd left their first love. But now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is love. In the Old Testament, we read about King Rehoboam. He was attacked by the enemy. And they took away certain things, and it says they took away shields of gold, and he replaced them with shields of brass. And the gold of love and devotion was replaced by something a lot cheaper. And just a mere imitation of the real thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm all noise, but there's nothing there of any real value. It's not that they didn't have a first love. It says they had left their first love. The word left was used of divorce. They had, some other love had come and pushed the Lord out of their life. And it's not an emotion, it's a person. They'd left Christ. They'd got away from the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord with love? It means that it's something singular. In Song of Solomon 1 verse 9, it doesn't sound very flattering, but the bridegroom compares his bride to a company of horses. It doesn't sound very flattering. Some of the translators change it to my mare among the stallions, the rose among thorns. And Solomon's saying about his bride, I have just eyes for you. Nobody else, just for you. It's singular. And that's what our love for the Lord should be. We've just eyes for Him. He's altogether lovely. It's singular and it's sacrificial. Remember Rebecca? Do you remember when the servant came in Genesis 24 and says, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she just left everything because she loved him so much. She just left it all because her love was sacrificial. Is your love singular? Is it sacrificial? Is it surpassing every other love? I often talk about Jacob, and we're doing Jacob at the moment, and we'll get to it eventually. You remember when he served another 7 years for his beloved Rachel, and he says they're just like a few days. Just to do it for somebody you love. That's what our service should be like. Is that what your service is like? Have your eyes just for one, the Lord? Keep your eyes on the Lord. If you look elsewhere, you could be discouraged. Is it sacrificial? There's nothing you wouldn't do. Is it surpassing all other loves? And you see, we have so many examples. Israel left their first love. Solomon even, it says in 1 Kings 3 that he loved the Lord. And then 1 Kings 11, he loved many strange women. And he left his first love. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This church was a Martha church, but not a Mary church. They were cumbered about with much serving, but they weren't spending any time at the feet of the Savior. There was no devotion. There was no love. And let me ask you tonight, do you love the Lord more and more with each passing day? Is your service because of His love, your love for Him? Or is it cold, mechanical, ritual, and you just do it because that's the done thing? Do I preach just because I enjoy preaching? Or do I love the Lord? This church on the outside looked like the place to be, but they had left their first love. It's always been said, if you want to know how popular the church is, well, you'll see it on a Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you'll see it on a Sunday night. If you want to see how popular the Lord is, well, you'll see it on a Wednesday night when it comes to prayer. How much do we love the Lord? You see Christ's position here. You see the commendable practices. You see the coldness they possess. And then comes the challenging prescription. Look at verse 5. I know time's rushing on. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The word "remember" here means to keep on remembering. Sometimes looking back's not good. We're to forget those things which are behind. We don't want to be like Lot's wife who looked back and became a pillar of salt. But in this case, it's good to look back. Remember. Remember what it used to be like. I look back to the 12th of October 1986, the night I was saved. You know, you only eyes for one, that was the Lord. To sacrifice, you would do anything for Him. He's just saved you. Do anything for Him. The love for Him would surpass any love. And you had such a zeal and such a desire just to get stuck in and to do something for the Lord. No wonder what it's like tonight. Remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Retrace the steps. The Lord said to this church in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that "I've raised you up." Now He says you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like when you loved the Lord and you did it because of your love for the Lord. Look what He says in verse 5 again. Remember, and the Spirit of God does the alliteration here. I don't have to do it. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Repentance means to have a change of mind which results in a change of behavior. It's not about feeling sorry. It's about feeling so sorry you want to do something about it and change what has been going on. Have you the same devotion that you had? Is your love for Christ greater tonight than it was the night you were saved? And He's talking to the church here. He says, remember. Remember where you were. Repent. And then He says, repeat. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent, and do the first works. Get back to what it used to be. Get back to that devotion. Here's the prescription from the great physician. We're to not just love what we do, we're to love the one that we do it for. And we're to get back, and we're to repeat and do the things the way we used to do them. You see Christ's position. You see the commendable practices. You see the coldness they possess. You see the challenging prescription from the great physician. And then you see the clear possibility in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art falling, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Either revival or removal. The Lord says, remember, repent, repeat, or I'm going to remove you. I'm going to remove the candlestick. Now, there may still be a church there. And we have denominations in the United Kingdom, and the buildings are there, and some people are there, but they're dead. And they've been dead for years. There's not a spark of life in them. Not one spark. And God has taken the candlestick away years ago. And he says to this church, and this church was doctrinally sound and had so much going for it, and he says, listen, if you don't sort it out, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm told, as far as Ephesus is concerned now, there's not a church within a 50-mile radius of it. It's just been taken over by Muslims. There's no church there now. There's no assembly there now. You know, they were very sound. They were very busy. They thought that he did everything right. But you know, here's the clear possibility. The Lord says, if you don't repent and redo this works, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the candlestick. You see the clear possibility. Then you see a call that's personal. We're nearly finished. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh. Is this some super saint? Who is it that overcometh? And this word will be repeated over and over again to these seven churches. What is an overcomer? What is the tree of life? Revelation 2 verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Well, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and we know that man was put out because of his sin. In Revelation 22 verse 2 we find the tree of life in eternity, and there's access to all the redeemed. The word overcomers here is not used of a super saint. Who is he that overcometh? John says in 1 John 5 verse 5, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe what John is teaching and what the Lord is teaching, that true believers will come through, will listen to the word of God, will repent, and will redo the first works. And that will show that they're overcomers. An overcomer is a believer. That's what an overcomer is. If we have left our first love, you know, tonight we're losing out tonight. Let me make a practical application. Adam was not deceived. It says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. And again in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Remember, Adam wasn't beguiled. What did Adam do? Adam left his first love. His first love should have been God and not Eve. And he went with Eve. And he lost out. And when you leave your first love, you lose fellowship, you lose blessing, and you lose so much. And let me say this, as an assembly, we can be doctrinally sound and we can pat ourselves on the back and we can say, well done, Rathfriland. And we can think everything's going well. We can have a busy program. And everything going on in the church and so many nights of the week. And people running and people tired and people working very hard. And thank God for them. We can have all of this. And without love for the Lord, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a dangerous place to be when we become a formal, ritualistic, lifeless church. Plenty of activity, but no affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I probably mentioned this before, but do you remember what happened to Peter? Do you remember Peter was at the fire? And this is a well-worn alliteration. He was at the fire, he was warming his hands, and he got away from the Lord. And then he's under fire. Because in John 21, you find him at an hour fire. Do you remember what the Lord said to him? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Before the Lord could use Peter, he says, do you love me? You see him at the fire. He got away from the Lord. He left his first love. He denied Jesus Christ. You see him under fire. The Lord says, lovest thou me? And then in Acts 2, you see him on fire. When he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he preaches the gospel and thousands of souls are saved. And where are we tonight? Are we at the fire? Are we under fire tonight? Is the Lord saying to you as he's saying to me, lovest thou me? Ian, it's great to have all these preaching engagements. Great to people tell you in Monkstown, great word, brother, and love this and love that. Great to hear all of this. Listen, is that why you're doing it? Is that why you're preaching? Is that why you're singing? Is that why you're serving? Have we got away from our first love? Do we need to get back to our first love this evening? Are we under fire? Is the Lord saying to me, lovest thou me? Is he saying it to the church? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy precious word. We thank you for the challenge of it. We thank you, Lord, that indeed we see a church so busy, so sound, so active. And yet, Lord, it was cold, mechanical, formal. It wasn't the love for the Lord. And Lord, if there's no love for the Lord, there'll not be any love for each other. Lord, as we see things break down in Ephesus, we realize where they would come from. Lord, what a warning to us never to rest on our laurels. What a warning to us to make sure our love life, our spiritual love life, is what it should be. Help us not to be Marthas. Help us to be Marys. Help us to spend time at his feet, listening to his word and calling on to him. Help us to be like John, where we can feel our very head leaning on his bosom, and we can hear the very heartbeat of Christ. Bless thy word to our hearts and encourage us, Lord, for we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. I'm going to sing just a couple of verses, and Ronnie's going to come and bring the announcements and the prayer requests. 463, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths is flow may rich or fuller be. We'll just sing the first and the last verse. We'll stand to sing. I'll go to the door if you have to leave, and then Ronnie will come and bring the prayer request. The first and last verse, 463, and we're standing to sing, please.